I did not want to be in class that day. About 10 years ago, I took a seminary class called Basic Types of Counseling Ministry. It was the only required pastoral counseling class for my degree. I was a Master of Divinity with a major in preaching, so you have to take at least one counseling class. I did not want to take that class. Here's the thing. I could do counseling stuff. Phyllis is looking at me like, not really. I can do it, but it's not my favorite thing to do in ministry. Because I just don't feel like I'm very good at it. You know, like no one likes to do stuff that they're not good at, right? You know what I mean? I just don't think my approach tends to be to grab you by the collar and go, quit sinning. We're done. Okay, so I just don't think I'm very good at it, and I didn't want to be in that class, and I wasn't looking forward to it, and I was so relieved when I walked in and I saw my friend Vance. Now, I'd known Vance from Bible college. We're both Ozark grads. He was a few years behind me, but I was in located ministry for a few years before I went back to seminary. And so we reconnected there in class. It was like, friend, okay? Because we're wired up the same way. Both kind of nerds, intellectual, you know, orientation, temperament there. And like, okay. And we had a lot in common. The most significant thing being neither one of us wanted to take this class. Because our fears proved correct, all right? The first day of class, the professor, Dr. Paul Boatman, wonderful Christian man, godly man, love that man, he said, all right, here's your first assignment. In 3 weeks, you're going to have to go around the room, 18 of us in this class, and say one thing that you appreciate about each person and one area of their personality you think needs some improvement. Oh, kill me now, right? Like, I did not want to do that. That just sounded like torture. I looked at Vance, and he looked back at me across the table, and we're like, this is not going to be pretty. I tried. I like school. I'm good at it. I graduated with honors. I tried. It was not good. Vance, he's smart. Today, Vance is the professor of Greek and New Testament at Boise Bible College. He's a smart dude. Yeah, it was too much. The fated day came, and we were in the class, and we're going around the table. And listen, we have spent, this is a class that met once a week for 2 hours. We've spent 6 hours with these people total. And you may not know, in seminary, there's kind of this thing where you just don't talk much as a student. And you just kind of like, hey, we're paying $400 an hour to be here. Shut up and listen to the guy, you know, right? So, we were reaching, right? We're struggling to find something that we didn't know these people. I'll never forget what Vance said when it came time to critique one student. He said, I really appreciate how quiet you've been for the last 3 weeks, and you probably need to be more like Jesus. That was his critique of the person. Which was kind of funny the first time, but by the sixth time he said it, it was hilarious. I'm doing everything I could not to bust out laughing at this moment, you know. And Vance didn't do very well in that assignment. See, the point of it is to get you to be able to, you know, engage with people you barely know as a counselor, which is an important skill to have, but... You know, like, he didn't do real well. And the whole time, because the professor told him he wasn't going to do well on the assignment in front of all of us. For real. And the whole time I'm thinking, he's not wrong. He's not wrong, right? All of us need to be more like Jesus. How many of you in 2019 would like to be more like Jesus than you were in 2018? Raise your hand. Like, this is the point where all of you put your hands up, right? Because even if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you probably admire Jesus. People who aren't even Christians think Jesus was okay. I want to be more like Jesus. I don't know if you made any resolutions this year or not. I made one. I'll put it up on the screen. You can hold me accountable. I want to be more like Jesus on January 1, 2020 than I was on January 1, 2019. That's my resolution. I'm telling you all. So if you blow up my phone on January 1, well, how you doing? Okay, I'll let you know. You'll probably know before then. And we are so blessed that the Bible lays out a pretty comprehensive plan on how to do this. If you've got your Bibles, open them to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, your Bible app, open that up to Luke chapter 4. We're starting a four-week sermon series today from Luke's gospel called More Like Jesus. Last year we spent a lot of time in Matthew. This year we're going to spend a lot of time in Luke. Luke's gospel is wonderful for many reasons, not the least of which being that the picture he paints of Jesus is so winsome. It's so beautiful. It's just so wonderful. The picture of Jesus that we have in Luke's gospel, of someone who cares for the downtrodden, who looks after people that the rest of the world just wants to chuck to the curb. Right? Jesus cares for those people, and he goes after them, and he pursues them. I love that picture of Jesus. And I read that about in Luke's gospel, and I go, that's what I want to be like. I want to be like that. I want to be that guy. I don't know about you. So man, thanks for being here today. If it's your first time at Chapel Rock, you picked a great day to be here. I'd love to meet you when we're done. My name's Casey. I'll be down here. Please come say hi. If you're joining us online, thanks for logging in from wherever you are. If you're local, please come visit us on site. You're part of a community of about 200 people every week that logs on and watches. And so we're grateful that you do that. Let us know that you're watching. Do your online connection card. You guys here in the room, please do yours too. And just that helps us take care of you better. If you'll trust us, we're not going to spam your inbox. You're not going to blow up your phone. We just want to know how to take care of you better, and that helps us do that. So one of the most fundamental and repeated assertions about Jesus in the Bible is that Jesus was without sin. In fact, Hebrews makes it plain in two different places, the book of Hebrews, that Jesus was just like us in every way except that he didn't sin. He was tempted just every way you've ever been tempted in your life. Jesus was tempted, except he didn't sin. If you want to know what differentiates you from Jesus, that's the big one. Because in order for him to be fully God and fully human, he can't have had an edge. Right? He had to have been tempted. Every way you've ever been tempted, Jesus was tempted. And was without sin. And that's what makes his death on the cross in your place sufficient to pay the price for your sin. He traded, he substituted his perfect, whole and holy, his complete and unbroken life for the mess you bring in your place. Because he loves you. He said, okay, I'll take my perfection and give it to them as a gift. And in return, I'll take their brokenness and their imperfection, and you can count it to my account. The Bible calls that grace. It's grace. But the blessings and benefits of grace do not stop with simply having your sins removed and your eternity secured. Grace also becomes the means by which we become more like Jesus. See, grace doesn't just get you into the door, it draws you further into the home. And grace is what we need. One of the most significant things that made Jesus different from us is that he was sinless. And so if you're going to be more like Jesus, that means having more victory over temptation. That's what Luke 4 teaches us. Let's look at this together this morning. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." He's quoting Psalm 91 there. Jesus answered, "It is said," a different word in the original than the two previous times, "do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Here's what Luke wants you to see. He wants you to see Jesus as the true Son of God, who, because of his total surrender to the will and mission of God, was able to have constant, total, and perfect victory over temptation in his life. And he wants to show you how to do it. See, here's the big idea today. You become more like Jesus when you have victory over temptation, which you can do when you follow his process for fighting it. You will have more victory over temptation. You'll have less sin in your life when you follow Jesus' process for fighting it. Okay? Now, much has been made, and rightly so, in this passage about Jesus' preparation to face these temptations, right? He had a rich prayer life. He was regular in the practice of fasting. He had soaked and marinated his mind in the Word of God. Jesus had prepared his body and his soul and his mind for this. Much has been made, rightly so, of Jesus' preparation for this temptation. I don't believe enough has been said about his process of fighting temptation. Now, here's the thing. If you just want to check out and just bask in the glory of the Colts win last night and not think about another thing, at least do what he does, right? At least fast and pray and read your Bible. If you got to check out and think about, you know, lunch today, fine. At least do that. But I'm hoping to add a little value added to your morning here and show you Jesus' preparation to face temptation, because to me, you know, that was really what grabbed my heart over the last couple weeks about this passage. Let's talk about his process. See, I think this passage lays out a three-step process to fighting and winning a victory over temptation, and I want to share that with you today. So for those of you here this morning, for those of you watching online, if you want to have more victory over temptation, if you want to have less sin in your life, listen up. This has impacted me for the last couple weeks. I've been studying this and praying about it, and man, I'm pumped about this. Now, before we dive into this, these three steps, I want you to appreciate one important detail. Look back at verse 1 with me. Look at this. It says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Okay? It's not like a desert like the Sahara. It's a wilderness like Utah, all right? Really dry, scrubby, there's not much vegetation there, but it's not completely devoid of life. It's not just sand, okay? Now, here's the point. Do not assume that times of testing and trial and struggle come into your life because God is not happy with you. Do not assume that every time of struggle and trial and testing comes into your life because God is not happy with you somehow. Here's why I say that. Earlier in chapter 3, before Luke's genealogy of Jesus, which we'll come back to later, we read about Jesus' baptism. When Jesus comes up out of the water, God speaks out loud from heaven and says in Luke 3:22, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Do not assume, and then immediately Jesus goes into this testing. So do not assume when you go through struggles and trials that somehow God is not happy with you, that God doesn't love you. That's not true. He loves his son and immediately was catapulted into this severe trial and test. Now here's why that matters. Jesus' process of fighting temptation is the result of a God-directed event. If God would allow his own beloved son to go through this, that prevents us from saying, well, that was Jesus. I mean, my life is different, right? You know, I'm not. No. No. God let his own son go through it. This applies to you too. Now, it's not true that you're going to face the exact same temptations that Jesus did. I hope and pray that none of you ever have to be tempted by Satan himself. But it's not true that because of that, you don't need to follow the same process Jesus did. So let's talk about the process that Jesus followed to have victory over temptation, all right? First of all, step one, he critiques his own desire. He critiques his own desire. These first few verses are designed by the Holy Spirit speaking through Luke to help you identify Jesus' experience in the wilderness with Moses' experience on Mount Sinai. The language there is very, very similar. Many years ago, scholars translated, even before the time of Jesus, translated the Old Testament into Greek. Okay? It was written in Hebrew. They translated it into Greek. That document is called the Septuagint. And Luke's language here is very reminiscent of the Septuagint's story about Moses on Mount Sinai. The language is very similar. In fact, Luke doesn't use the normal word for fasting. He says he went 40 days without. There's a specific word in Greek for fasting. He said he doesn't use that. He says he went 40 days without eating. Why? Because that's the way Moses wrote it in Exodus 19 and 20. That's why. He's drawing a parallel here between Jesus' experience in the wilderness and Moses' experience in the wilderness. This idea that this is a supernatural fast. Now, it doesn't say that he didn't drink. It's not, maybe he didn't, we don't know, but it doesn't mention that about Jesus here. But I want you to catch this detail in verse 2. It says, for 40 days, he was tempted by the devil. Did you catch that? Has this ever happened to you where you're reading a passage? How many of you have read this passage before? Not the first message you've heard on this. Okay. You read this, and like, I don't know how many times I've read this. Like, a lot. I love Luke. Read it frequently over the years in my quiet time. I never caught the idea that the temptation lasted 40 days. Did you catch that? For 40 days, he was tempted. What? I had always had it in my head that Jesus prayed and fasted for 40 days. He was alone with God, this constant communion, and then whammo, here comes the devil. And he's prepped and he's ready. Okay. That's not what it says. That's not what it says. For 40 days, he was tempted. Now, we don't know what form the temptation took. But I read this, and friends, here's what this does in my heart. I'm having this moment in my office where I'm like, Lord, I never saw that. And you mean to tell me that Jesus resisted with perfect, 100% success rate? He resisted temptation for 40 days. That this went on for 40, like to go, that blows me away. That's why I want to be more like Jesus. Because I don't know about you, but there's been times in my life when there's been a sin that every day it kind of meets me on the playground, beats me up, and takes my lunch money. And like, 40 days this went on. And then after 40 days of temptation, then Satan shows up. Whoa. So how did Jesus do that? How did Jesus withstand near constant temptation accumulated by Satan himself for over a month? I'll tell you. He critiqued his own desire. He critiqued his own desire. He looked at what his body wanted and said, not now. It's not right. It's not good. Not in this moment. Even though his desire for food was healthy and normal and good and right. Was he hungry? Yes, the text says so. But he knew in that instance it was more important to maintain this prayerful fast. Remember, this is right before Jesus inaugurates his public ministry. This is right before a pretty significant campaign of miracles and healing and teaching and him not getting much rest. Right before this great redemptive work, he's tempted to use his rightly held divine power to meet a legitimate and healthy physical need, and he still is in critique of that need, that desire. He's still looking at it from the out. He kind of gets outside himself and goes, not now. This, what I want right now, not now. I've made another commitment to God. In the same way, if you want to have victory over temptation, part of the process that I guarantee you, 100% guarantee, this will work for you, okay, is learning to critique your own desires. Learning to, in that moment of temptation, step outside yourself and go, what I want? That's not good. Or it might be for a good thing, but not now. It might be a healthy desire, but now's not the right time. Now's not the right place for that. Listen, you cannot and should not assume that just because you want something, it's okay. Maybe some of you are here this morning and you have believed the lie of our culture that just because you want something, it's all right. That's a lie from the pits of hell. And part of Jesus' process is standing in critique of his own desires and going, even though it's a right and healthy and good desire, now's not the right time. How much more than a sinful desire? How much more than, if Jesus is willing to critique a right, good, and healthy desire, how much more a wrong desire that God has said no? That's what we should do. Listen, self-critique is very rare these days. You want to be different from the world? Learn how to do this. Learn this part of the process. Let me give you an example from pop culture. Some of you are not into this. You have no clue that this is happening. Others can't wait. The Golden Globe Awards are tonight, all right? The Oscars are in about 6 weeks. Some people are really into that. Whatever, okay? About 20 years ago, Meryl Streep said something about this is the Hollywood Awards season, okay? This is what she said. It's sort of exhausting, this self-congratulatory atmosphere in which the movie community lives. It's unbearable. We're not that important in the world, but we certainly all think we are. I shouldn't talk about it. I mean, I'm really grateful my work is recognized, but boy, we've gotten a little bloated. It's so grand, and the outfits are so incredible, and the critique of how everybody looks, and the desperation of people to make an impact, it really gets to me. Sadly, that brief flash of insight was not followed by action because she's still going to those shows. And now, don't get me wrong. She's a wonderful actress. Oh, my goodness. I've seen a couple of her movies, and like The River Wild, that's awesome. She's incredible, but by contrast, even the very Son of God was willing to critique his own desire. The one with whom the Father said he was well pleased was able to say, yes, right now this is what my body wants, but right now I have to tell myself no. I have to stand in critique of that desire because right now that desire is not right. And if that's true of a right and good and healthy desire, how much more then is that true of a sinful desire that God has drawn a boundary line around? No, that's out of bounds. So if you want to have victory over temptation, the first step in that, in Jesus' process, is to stand in critique of your own desires, to learn how to get outside yourself a little bit and go, that's not good. Here's step two. He refuses to take a shortcut. He refuses to take a shortcut. Satan's temptation to give Jesus all the power in the world and authority in the world is essentially a temptation to take a shortcut around his redemptive mission. Jesus is very clear about how much authority he has in the Gospels. Spoiler alert, all of it, right? Great Commission, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, right? That's what he says. So Jesus, he's very clear about how much authority he has. Now Satan has some, he's got some. Three times in John's gospel, Jesus calls Satan the prince of this world. Satan has some authority, and you need to know this. Satan and his demons have some authority, have some power, but they're like a big, nasty, mean junkyard dog. They are. That's, Satan and his minions are like a big, mean, nasty junkyard dog that's on a chain. They've got some power. They've got some authority. So don't go pet the dog. You know? Have you ever had this experience, right? You've been going through a neighborhood where they got some dogs in their yard, and they'll come, hur, 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 ding, and they hit the end of that line, hur, you know, and they go. And for people, if you're not a dog person, it's kind of funny. He's a big, mean, nasty dog. He's got some power, he's got some authority, but it's limited. And so Satan lies. By the way, it's his native tongue. He's good at it. He lies to Jesus. It's not surprising that Satan lies. That's who he is. What is surprising is that Satan will lie about this to Jesus. He knows who Jesus really is. And he knows that Jesus knows who Satan really is. Satan also knows that Jesus knows that Satan's lying. So why does he do it? He knows that Jesus knows that he's lying. Why would he do this? Why bother? See, that's the insidious part of the temptation. Satan knows. Jesus knows, but nobody else will. They're alone. Nobody's going to know. That's the shortcut. When we try to get away with stuff, we take a moral shortcut because we think nobody else knows. See, the text doesn't specifically say that there's nobody else there. I don't think Satan has the power to physically transport someone. God does. We read in Acts chapter 8, he does that with Philip, to physically transport him from one place to another. I don't think Satan has that kind of power. I don't think Satan literally transported him to the top of a mountain. Besides, there's not a mountain in Israel tall enough to see the whole world. This is a vision, okay? The same is going to happen again with the next temptation. He's showing Jesus a vision. And Jesus then, they're alone, it's a vision, no one else is around to hear this temptation. And he responds by leaning into the law of Moses. He quotes from Deuteronomy, doesn't he? Which makes us ask, how does the law of God teach us to avoid moral shortcuts? Well, simple, it's the map. Right? You know, you're holding the map and here's the way to go. Like if you've ever been on a hike on a trail, like here's the trail, stay on the trail. Don't get off the trail, because you get off the trail, you try to take a shortcut and you'll get lost and die. Right? So here, it's the map. The law of God, it reveals God's character. It reveals his nature. It's the map. It's the map. It's the map. Thank you, Dora. If you have little kids, you know what I'm talking about. Listen, Satan, here's the deal. Satan can't actually give the authority to Jesus. But he can influence the hearts and minds of the people in Jesus' day to smooth the way for a rise to secular power which would sidestep the struggle and pain of Jesus' redemptive mission. Satan doesn't have that kind of power. He can't actually just hand that to Jesus and say, here, now you're in charge of everything. But what he can do is influence the hearts and minds of Rome, Herod, who seem to be quite willing to listen to Satan, and go, no, this Jesus guy, he's okay. Don't hassle him. And just up and to the right. And in that, it's a real temptation. Satan knows that Jesus knows that he's lying. But Satan also knows that Jesus knows that Satan does have the power to smooth the way and make it easy for him to attain secular power. And in that, it's a real temptation. It's a shortcut. Ultimately, all temptations are shortcuts. The temptations of racism and sexism and classism are shortcuts around having to do the hard work of getting to know people who aren't like you in some way or in several ways. The temptation to cheat on your taxes, or young people to cheat on a test in school, is a shortcut around having to do the hard work of ethical business practice and ethical scholarship. The problem is that what seems like to us to be a shortcut is actually a dead end. Shortcuts morally lead to dead ends. And that's seen nowhere more clearly than in the modern plague on our culture of pornography and sex addiction. Think about what that is, all right? The attractive person in the picture offers themselves to you intimately, without you having to woo them or win them or put up with them for 40 years. Seems like a shortcut. It's just a dead end. And that's why I'm so thankful about a partnership between Rapha Restoration Ministries and Chapel Rock to help you and your loved ones fight this and stand in the gap for those who do. It's called the Conquer Group. Watch this video.
The church is in the sexual battle of its life.
If you take it just a standard cookie cutter Christian, don't do this, don't do that, it won't work.
It's going to really sweep through the church like a tsunami wave of destruction of the family.
I had wanted to fly a jet aircraft since I was 4 years old. I wanted to be a fighter pilot.
Hey.
And so it was all I was living for.
Still think you're a hot shot? You won't last 10 seconds in combat. You know how to fly, but you don't know how to fight.
You have to understand how the enemy is personally bushwhacking you.
Alpha Bravo, this is an ambush.
I'm rolling in.
Come on.
I was an alcoholic.
I was a sex addict. I was completely out of control.
Like I had a rope around my leg, they have a noose around their soul. And the harder they pull against it, the worse it gets. That's why trying harder doesn't work. You have to know your enemy if you're going to win. He's not just going to go away. That's the power of sexual bondage. It promises you everything, gives you absolutely nothing. It feels as if there's no hope, you're never getting out of this. But the shed blood of Jesus Christ guarantees there's a way out. God guarantees you, his word is very clear. The curse will be visited the third or fourth generation.
We will create trails in our brain that are just going to fire on an automatic sequence.
You're fighting for the very lineage that God gave you.
What a man does in life becomes history, but what he puts into motion becomes his legacy.
And if you will break this curse, then your sons and your daughters have a better shot.
Took me 3.5 years, but I'll tell you now, you know what I'm having the joy of? Is sweet revenge. The very thing the enemy used against me as a weapon, now God has forged by the hammer of his adversity that he's brought in my life, by the hammer of his challenges, by the correction of my soul, and he's formed it into a weapon, and I'm taking sweet revenge against the enemy. And that's what God has for you.
This new group is starting a week from tomorrow night. And there's details in your bulletin. Basically, just need to get in touch with Brent Miller with Rapha Restoration Ministries, and he will get you connected with that group. Here's the thing, church. Satan will try to subvert your walk with God by offering shortcuts to success. Those shortcuts are dead ends. And when you start learning to see temptation as a shortcut that leads to a dead end, it totally changes the ballgame. That was part of Jesus' process. He recognized that. He saw it for what it was. And he rejected it on that level. So I want to give you a tool for this. And this has been something that has kind of been beating me up a little bit, but it's been effective, and I want to share this with you. Here's a prayer you can pray. Doesn't matter whether you struggle with that or not. Father, show me my shortcuts. I'm telling you, you pray that prayer, he will. Sometimes that's not fun, but you need it. You want to be more like Jesus. So you pray that prayer, Father, show me my shortcuts. Show me those places where I try to take a moral shortcut around what you say is right and good. So once you've critiqued your own desires, learned to step outside yourself, once you have realized that those shortcuts are just dead ends, then what? Well, that's step three. Jesus depends on his identity. He depends on his identity. Satan takes Jesus, again, probably in a vision, to the pinnacle of the temple. Okay? That's the southeast corner of the Temple Mount, which in Jesus' time would have been about 450 feet above the ground, all right? This is a picture I took in Jerusalem back in 2016. This is this is like a Jerusalem inception, right? This is Jerusalem in Jerusalem. This is a scale model of the city in the first century, all right? The place where we think Satan took Jesus is where that red arrow is pointing. Because over the edge of that wall on Solomon's colonnade, straight down to the Valley of Hinnom, that's, in Jesus' day, that little valley on the far right side of the picture, that was like hell. Like, it was like a trash dump, and stuff was wet, and it was slimy and burning, and that was Jesus' image of hell, all right? Now, it's a public park. It's weird. Like, we're going, there's trees, and it's pretty. Like, hey, welcome to hell. It was weird. But in Jesus' day, that was a straight drop. 450 feet to the ground. And Satan tells Jesus, throw yourself off of here. God loves you. He won't let you get hurt. And then Satan quotes scripture to prove his point. Right? Now, he's appealing to the very thing we just read about. If you were to have read chapter 3, right? God loves Jesus. He loves you. He won't let you get hurt. So just throw yourself off. Now, to our modern ears, this sounds ridiculous. Right? How in the world could this be a real temptation? Like, who in their right mind would go, okay, and go? It sounds crazy to us. However, in the text, Jesus takes it seriously, doesn't it? Doesn't he? So why? What is it about him that he takes this seriously? What's going on? Here's the deal. This, if he did that, it would have proven beyond any shadow of a doubt, with no faith required, that he was the Messiah. When Jesus floats down from that 450 feet up, oh, on angel's wings, right? There's no doubt. Everybody in the temple court that day would have gotten down on their knees and worshiped. No faith would have been required. It's a shortcut around the cross, but it's more than that. Did you notice how Satan twists the meaning of Scripture to try to manipulate Jesus? Satan's depending on the false assumption that many people in our world believe that just because God loves you, he won't let you get hurt. Where's that written? That Satan's trying to, he's trying to lie to Jesus again. Like, oh, God loves you. He won't let you get hurt. I don't see that, where that's written. Listen, do not let Satan manipulate you by lying to you about your identity. Relying on your identity as a son or daughter of God is the best way to avoid being manipulated by temptation. And so again, Jesus answers his enemy with scripture. But the real question in that answer is, who is Jesus talking about? Look at it again. He says in verse 12, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So is Jesus saying, I'm God, don't test me? Or is he saying, I, Jesus, will not put my Father to the test by demanding that he intercede for me in this way? When I first read it, I thought it was the former. I thought he was saying, I'm Jesus, don't mess with me. I could be a jerk that way. I think the more I've studied this, it's the latter. I think he's saying, I am not going to demand that the Father do this for me. It's not necessary to my redemptive mission. I've come to believe that because of the heavy sonship theme present in the broader context. See, I think Luke's context here helps us understand what Jesus means in biblical interpretation. They'll say this, context is king. You have to look at the context. Here's why. This follows hard on the heels of Luke's genealogy of Jesus, which specifically emphasizes his sonship in chapter 3, verse 23 and verse 37. Prior to that, we have this narrative of Jesus' baptism, which again emphasizes his sonship in chapter 3, verse 22. An essential part of Jesus' process in resisting temptation is leaning into his identity, though it's not maybe what we'd expect as the second person of the Trinity, the triune Godhead. Rather, it's as the totally surrendered Son who does the will of his Father. What Jesus is telling Satan and teaching us this morning is that I believe the right response to temptation looks like this. That might feel good. And it sure seems like a shortcut, but that's not who I am. And in those moments of temptation, when you can learn to rely on your identity in Christ, to say, I know that looks like it feels good, and it sure seems like a shortcut, but that's not who I am anymore. Church, that's how you win over temptation. You follow Jesus' process. Early 2016 of June, Israel. We're coming up out of the Jordan River. We just stood in the cool, refreshing waters of the Jordan. Had a powerful experience. We were there, the place where traditionally it's believed that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, where the Holy Spirit descended out of heaven like a dove and lit on Jesus. We're in that place. Scholarship is pretty solid that that's about where it was. Had an opportunity, there were some tourists there from Ethiopia. They saw us baptizing in the river. My dad and I were there in the water, and they said, would you baptize us? We've never been immersed. Like, is the Pope Catholic? Get in here. So it was like, this is awesome. The whole world is there at one time. If you want to go someplace where the whole world is at one place, either go to Disneyland or Israel. I mean, those are the two spots, where the whole world is together. Anyway, we're coming up out of the water, coming away from the river, and we're walking to our air-conditioned, Wi-Fi-enabled tour bus. And my dad said something that broke me. We're walking back toward, the Judean wilderness. And we're coming out of the water. And I mean, already, you come out of that river valley where it's cool and refreshing, and it's already hot, and we're sweating in this, fifth of a mile back to the parking lot. And my dad looked out at the Judean wilderness, and he said, it blows me away that Jesus left his baptism and walked straight into that. Dry, desolate, barren, 40 days of temptation. And I was undone. And I thought, in that moment, I thought, oh, Lord Jesus, forgive me for every time I have grumbled about how hard I'm being tempted. Forgive me for every time I've complained, Lord, about my temptations. And Jesus spoke grace to me in that moment. He spoke into my heart. He said, Casey, you are also my son whom I love. Church, hear this now. You are a much beloved son and a deeply treasured daughter of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose soul is of such immeasurable worth that he sent his only begotten son to die on the cross in your place for your sin, so that you can be clean, so that you can fight and resist and have victory over temptation. So when the temptation and the pain and the struggle and the trial become too much, then you depend on the most powerful resource you have, which is your identity in Christ. You've got to learn to cry out, Father, Daddy, I need you. And he will come running in that moment. You call out to your Father. You lean into your identity in Jesus. You see, what the Son of God learned in the wilderness and what I hope you learn today is that victory comes through submission. And if it's true for Jesus, it's true for you. Have you surrendered your life to the Lord? I mean, he went through hell, literally, because he loves you. He faced temptation from Satan himself because he loves you. And he won. Don't you want to be like him? And that's really the question this morning. Who are you? Are you part of God's family? I mean, we're not even one whole week into the new year. If you're part of God's family, maybe you need to recommit yourself to the same practice of Jesus, of prayer and fasting and being in the Word, and to follow his process for resisting temptation. But it could be that the Holy Spirit has spoken a critique over you today. You've never made a decision to give Jesus your whole life in repentance and baptism, and you need to have him remake your identity into one belonging to him. Will you do that today? We're ready to help you take that step this morning. In just a second, the band is going to come back out here and lead us in a time of decision. And if you're ready to follow Christ, if you're ready to have him remake your identity into a son or daughter of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then you come as we sing. We've got everything we need to do this. Maybe you've tried to take a shortcut and what you found is a dead end. Or maybe you know that you're about to head into a desert season in your life and want someone to pray with you and for you. Our prayer counselors, decision counselors will be down here. We invite you to come to the front and be prayed for and have someone pray with you and pray over you for that time in your life. Maybe you just need to have a conversation with somebody. Maybe you're new and have some questions. You can go to the next step room. I'm going to ask you to stand with me and you respond as God leads you today. Let's sing together.